Now I'm going to deal with the 50th chapter of Genesis tonight, and I'm going to switch a wee bit back next week in the 20-minute message I'm going to give to say just a wee bit more about him in the final evening. It's just a few points I want to make about Jacob next week and Joseph and the contrast. But the title of this message is The Best is Kept to the Last. And chapter 40, 29 says, Then he gave them these instructions, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abram and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed this 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, Your father left instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machar, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, can I just say at the end of the service, if there's anybody would like counselling or want to talk to me just after we've evacuated the building, you can slip in through the side door and come to see me if you want after everyone has gone. Anybody wants any leaflets for our prayer meeting, take them and use them, because they'll not be much good next week. Take them, circulate them, encourage many to come to join us in prayer. They're absolutely free. Coloured leaflets there of the gates of Stormont, praying at the gates. Take them with you. Now at length everything has been accomplished. The last counsel has been given. The last blessing has been bestowed. The last charge has been laid upon the sons of Jacob. And Jacob, he dies. Gathers up his feet in his bed, and he's gathered to his people, having joined, of course, his son in Egypt for some time. Now, it's quite obvious that Joseph really felt the loss of his father, because a blank had been made in his life which nobody could ever fill. You see, at death, we leave behind all that we have and take with us all that we are. You leave behind all that you have, and you take with you all that you are. Now, the embalming took 70 days devoted to mourning for Jacob. The usual time of mourning for a king was 72 days. So the respect that was shown to Joseph is what we would call almost a royal mourning for his father in Egypt. Isn't it incredible that the father of an unknown slave would have such almost a royal mourning at his death amongst those who despised shepherds? When you travel across the country or across the world, you will bump into communities that despise shepherds. When I was in Romania, I was up a mountain one day, about 10,000 feet. We went there by car, I'm glad to say. But there was a long winding road away up by 10,000 feet. And we got out, and I met a shepherd at the side of the road. And a bear had attacked his flock in the night. And the man with us was translating the shepherd. And of course, later, when I told some folk what the shepherd had told me, they almost spat out and said, "Yeah, shepherds. They are despised by the people, many people in Romania, as scum in their society." And that's the way it was with Egyptians. We're told in the scriptures that they despised shepherds, yet this family of shepherds were so respected by the Egyptians because of that lovely life that was led by Joseph. That lovely life broke down prejudice across a nation. And if you lead a holy life, you can break down prejudice in this province by a lovely life. A lovely life. Holiness is loveliness. A holy life is a lovely life. Think of it. Their prejudices were broken down because of this man who had lived before them. And Pharaoh gave consent to Joseph to bury his father, and Joseph was now free to carry out his solemn promise to his father. And the funeral cortege must have been a very striking sight, mustn't it? What an incredible scene that we have in the scriptures. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. That's a lot of officials. The dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt. besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Why? All because of that lovely life that they so respected. These are not Hebrew people. These are not people who are following the God of Joseph. They don't even know him. But they sure know a lovely life when they see one. And they respect him. It's beautiful. And at Astad, they stop according to the Hebrew time for mourning for 7 days. And he's buried in Canaan. Now notice the emphasis on Canaan, which shows beyond all question that deep impression made by divine promises. Cherished by succeeding generations since Abraham. Must have been a very sad return to Egypt when Joseph headed back. Must have been hard to turn your face from the land of promise and go back to the land of your adoption. What about all those promises that God had given? But the time had not come yet. I've listened to people for days crying to God for this land. And instead of getting better out there, it's getting worse. And the people of God, they say, has God forgotten us? Is it worthwhile praying? Does God answer? Yes. God does not despise his people or their prayers. But God makes everything beautiful in his time. In his time. We pray on. We stand for truth and justice and Christian love and courtesy and kindness and the preaching of the gospel in these difficult days in our province. And we look to the Lord to make everything beautiful in his time, as only he can do, and restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. What about all those promises, stacked up, marvelous promises about this land that they would have? And yet, it hasn't come yet. It's hard, isn't it? Someone has said the promises of God are just as good as ready money any day. And if God gives himself to us in promises, we must give ourselves to him in our duties. And Joseph knew that what God had promised, he would deliver. And just as God has promised, if his people will humble themselves and pray, he will heal their land, he will deliver in his time. So Joseph knew the promises that the land would be given and turns back to everyday nitty-gritty duties. That's hard, isn't it? Back to the responsibilities of running Egypt from the land where he was born and the land that he loved and the land where he wanted to be, but God wanted him somewhere else. It's inevitable that life should take on a different aspect, you know, after the death of your parents. It's not easy when you lose your parents. As long as Jacob was alive, you know, he would be the leader in the family and would influence everything that happened in the family. But now, after his death, Joseph takes the lead. How many a young man or a young woman has followed the cordage of their father or mother and have suddenly realized, it's my turn now. It's my turn to lead in the family and to take on responsibilities that I never dreamt of. It's not easy. Some of you lost your parents recently and responsibility now falls upon your own head. You are where Joseph was. Difficult decisions you have to take and lead in your family. It'll come to you one day. How will you fare? Now, two subjects emerge, and Joseph is the central figure. It's quite obvious from verse 15 to verse 18 that fear begins to rise in the family. Joseph's brothers are frightened that Joseph is going to get revenge now that his father is gone. You see, they felt so guilty. They said, now that dad is gone, as we would say, they're going to get me. He's going to get me. He'll come after us. It's very difficult, you know, to believe in the nobility of others. They measured Joseph by themselves. Don't measure everybody by yourself. I've been guilty of doing that, and it's very dangerous. Don't measure other people by yourself. What a revelation of their own nature they give. So they plead with Joseph. They say, now, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did for him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. What did Joseph do? He wept. He wept. No wonder. They completely misunderstood him. They completely misread him. They completely mistrusted him. There is scarcely anything that is more trying and searching in life than being misunderstood. I have letters in that case of mine, into this church this very night, of people who have misunderstood me, writing to me, wanting me to explain this, that, and the other. I get them. People who misread me and misunderstand me. And you have to gently deal with them. I hope gently I will deal with them. Because it's not easy when people misunderstand you. I've had letters like that most of my life. That's how I lost all my hair. Constantly you go to do things and people misunderstand you and misread you or whatever. Your motives are misconstrued and your intentions are distorted. And because they can't get my address in the book because it isn't there, they write to the church. I'll soon have to hire a postman if it keeps coming. Fascinating. When you stand up and you get out there and you stand for something, people misunderstand you. Notice how utterly unspoiled and unsoured Joseph was by the misunderstanding. He didn't get sour. He didn't get nasty. He didn't get sarcastic. He didn't say, oh, poor persecuted me. Not a bit of it. But he did cry. He did weep. He did weep. I often tell of the occasion when I went before a group of church elders many years ago in a little country church where we were going to have some meetings. And I remember an older elder looking at me and he said, did you lie down on Newcastle Promenade and pretend to faint in order to get a crowd? How are you, sir? What had happened was, and I often tell it, a young fellow standing by the open air meeting had fallen to his knees and cried to God for mercy. He wanted to get saved. And I quietly went over, put my arm around him, and sought to lead him to Christ. But lo and behold, down the country, that Philip Bingham, you know, he faints on Newcastle Prom to get a crowd. So when revival breaks out, folks, they won't understand what you're at. Because they're not used to it. You say he's trying to make excuses. No, I'm not. You will find you will be misunderstood. You will. It's amazing. I remember one day in the snow, I parked the car outside this church here in very thick snow. And I had my boots on, my wellies. And I had to come into the church for something at the time of the morning service. And somebody criticized me just for wandering in and leaving my door unlocked. I was actually on my way to lift something in the church, to get into the car, to go in order to minister to a family where a wife and two children had been burnt to death, and I had to take part of their funeral. And I was rushing to their house. But I was called careless. Well, look at Bingham as well. He's on there and he doesn't, you know what I mean? I tell you, folks, you couldn't even lift your hand without somebody saying, well, that isn't really the spiritual hand to use, you know. It's amazing. It happens in this church. It happens in your church. It happens to all of us. Why? I'm reminded of dear Spurgeon, who told the story of that famous occasion when the man went on the donkey to market with the young fella. And the old fella got up on the donkey, you know, and he's riding along the market. He's going along the market, you know, and comes around the corner and somebody stops him and says, look at that wee boy there walking beside you. You miserable old man, you. Let the wee fella ride. So the old boy got down, put the wee fella up. Round the next corner. Somebody said, why, you young beggar, you're up there and the old fella has to walk. Get down there and let the old fella up. So they both got up. And they're both riding the donkey around the corner. And somebody said, you miserable beggars, the pair of you. The poor old donkey, you're going to wear him out. You're going to tire him out. And Spurgeon tells, of course, it's only a story, but he tells how that they took the donkey and put it into a field or something and walked to market. Why, said Spurgeon, John Plowman sets his cap at whatever angle he likes and goes to market, no matter what they say. Why, it's amazing, isn't it? My mother, you know, was a preacher's wife, and she used to talk about it. She used to say, some people, you know, Derek, as a preacher's wife, they wouldn't allow you a decent pocket handkerchief. My, she must be doing well. It's a nice silk handkerchief. If you drive a good car, they say, oh, he's making money. If you drive an Iraq, oh, he mustn't be much good of a preacher now. Not much support for that boy. Ach, he's pretty hopeless. So you walk it, or whatever. No, I don't, but you got to get used to misunderstanding. I could go on and on about it. I'm sure you've experienced it, and I've experienced it. Well-meaning people, you just don't think. They misunderstand you. How could they misunderstand such a lovely life? How could they misunderstand such a large heart? How could they misunderstand such a generosity of spirit? But they did. Completely. He's going to get us. He's going to get us. It used to be going to get our donkeys. You remember that bit? Joseph is after our donkeys. That's what he's after, that man. The man who ruled Egypt was after their old donkeys. What nonsense. Now they say, he's after us. He's after us. Father has died. He's going to get us. And Joseph was so tired of it, he wept. I think there must be something for those commentators who say that when the Savior stood at the grave of Lazarus, not only did he weep because he loved his friend and he had lost him, but because of the misunderstanding of people around him about what his mission was. They completely misread it. Didn't understand it. He weeps with our misunderstandings. I reckon it broke the heart of the Savior too. Misunderstanding. Notice he bids them not to fear and reminds them that he was not in the place of God. But notice that he took the opportunity of speaking to them quite plainly about what they have done. You meant it for evil, he says, but God meant it for good. There's no question you set out to do evil to me, but God brought about good out of it. That's what God does. Evil doesn't originate with God, but God can overrule evil and bring about good. And if God can bring about good in the nation of Egypt and the nation of the people of Israel through the wickedness that was done by these terrible men, could God not do it again? In our situation, it didn't originate with him. But can he not overrule it and bring good? Yes, he can. There are a few things harder to bear in life than ungrounded suspicion But Joseph was superior to all these feelings. Notice he didn't get down to their level. He did not alter his attitude. He said he would nourish their families and do all that he could for them. And that's the true attitude to take up. That's the right way to deal with your critics. That's the right way to deal with those who misunderstand you. That's the right way to deal with those who do evil against you. Notice his attitude. He was superior by God's grace in the sense that he was able to rise away up above all that bear pit. He wasn't getting down into all that. And why should you? Why should you turn aside from leading a lovely life if somebody misunderstands you, to become a nasty person and a cheeky person and an arrogant person and an angry person? As a preacher once said to me, Derek, you can afford to be magnanimous. That means generous, because Christ was generous to you as a sinner. And when your good is evil spoken of, and when your best intentions are misinterpreted, and when your loving actions are suspected and even reviled, then is the opportunity for showing the true spirit of Christ and proving the reality of your profession. I met a lovely old missionary once, and I was really churned up about a problem I had. Some things that some people were doing to me, and I was going on to him about it. He said, Derek, that's what grace is for. I thought, it's okay for you. But I have learned he was right. That's what grace is. God will give you grace to overcome. Did you ever see a statue raised to a critic yet? Did you? Ever see any statues to critics? If you know any, would you let me know? So keep going. Don't get discouraged. There was fear. There was fear in their hearts. And what worries me about our province at the moment is so many people are playing to our fears rather than to our hopes. And they were playing to their fears. He's going to get us. He's going to nip us of everything we have. He's out. Whereas he wasn't. He wasn't. Ah, but there is faith in this story. This last paragraph refers to events 54 years after the preceding verse. And all those years in his busy life, he was true to the Lord. He wasn't affected in the least by his high position. He didn't get a big head and his great responsibilities and the fascination of life in Egypt. God was first, and everything else was dominated by that simple, all-embracing principle. The man who put God first was Joseph first. And look what followed. But look at the faith that he displayed in the orders that he gave regarding his burial. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Isn't that lovely? You know, he's an old man now, and now the third generation of Ephraim's children are set upon his knee. Then he reassured them and spoke kindly to them, yes, but now he moves on over these many, many years, living quietly for the Lord, doesn't get into the bear pit with his brothers, and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren are born. And here comes the best, which is at the last. He said, now, I'm about to die. I'm going to die. And I want to make some plans, Joseph is saying. He said, I want to make some plans about my bones. Hmm. Now the plans I want to make about my bones are this. God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up out of this place. Now, just a minute, hang on here. This man is about to die, and there's no sign of the promised land being given to his people. There's no sign of it. And yet God promised it. And he believed God. And he said, now I'm going to die, but I want you to be careful now with my bones. I want you to keep them in a safe place so that when God eventually fulfills the promise that he gave to Abraham and you pull out of this land of Egypt to go home, I want you to take my bones with me, with you, and bury me in Canaan. Talk about vision. Talk about vision. If you and I had been dying, I wonder how we'll be. We have to face death. Will we be filled with sorrow and, oh, I don't want to die, and, oh, I don't want to, you know, I don't want to face death or whatever, would we be complaining? None of that here. Here is a man who believes God. So Joseph dies, and he's embalmed, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt. But he, being dead, yet spoke. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. That's the thing the writer to the Hebrews picks out and says, that's the thing about Joseph now. He made an arrangement for his bones. Joseph's coffin spoke of the exodus, of the deliverance that was going to come. And I don't know where they kept it, but they knew where it was. And every time they'd go by it, they'd say, oh, wonder about that promise of God now, about going back home. Joseph's coffin is a symbol of hope. Genesis begins with life. Genesis 50 and 26 ends with death. But Joseph's coffin at the end of Genesis is... You've got to understand, everyone, of course, that he's carrying the messianic line. The Messiah will come from Israel. And despite the terrible things we studied in our first study about these terrible men, look at how at the very last chapter of Genesis that golden line runs. It's beautiful. Look how it fits. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And you read that and say, how very sad. No, actually, how very packed with hope. And they waited and they watched. And through an amazing set of circumstances, one night Pharaoh said, basically, get out, the whole lot of you, the whole job lot of you, every hoof of you, of every animal, out. And Israel is massing to go toward the Red Sea, which is about to open to them. And just as they are about to move out, if I can maybe just take the drama off the moment and look at it, Moses, if I can paraphrase, says, just a minute, everybody, just hold it. 2.5 million people now, not just a few children and a few brothers. There are now 2.5 million people 200 years later about to move to the promised land. And just as they're about to go, it says in the word, Joseph or Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. I can see Moses, who didn't know Joseph, 200 years later, saying, where's Joseph's coffin? What do you want the coffin for? That's our hope, you know. Joseph said we were going to pull out of here 200 years ago. Now let's take the coffin with us. Exodus 13 and 19 is when that happened. Exodus 13 and 19. Fascinating, isn't it? Just for the reference. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Those of you who are at Tuesday night for many years will know I always tell a story here. I have a friend. He says, Derek, I want you to take my funeral service. Oh, hope I won't have to. Hope the Lord will come. Well, if he doesn't, and I die, want you to take my funeral service. Will you do it? Yes, I will. I want you to preach on a certain subject. Oh? And what's the subject? Joseph's bones. And boy, every time I see him, I say, here comes Joseph's bones again. I look at my friend and I say, I've got to preach on Joseph's bones. I'll be preaching for him for a few Sundays soon and in his church. And I love him very much. And I often tell this story. But I remember the first time I thought when he said to me, I don't understand that. What does he mean? I don't know what he means. Now I know what he means. One of these days, the Lord will fulfill his promise to us. And we're going to move out of here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a promise. We're moving out. It may not happen today, it may not happen tomorrow, it may happen tonight, it may not happen for 200 years, it may not happen for 300 years, it may not happen for 1,000 years, I don't know. All I know is, at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And come he will. You ready for the coming of the Lord? If you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, realizing he died for you at Calvary, shed his blood for your sin, have you repented and trusted him as your Savior? Have you? Have you? Are you ready to go? It's not the denomination you belong to. It's not the church you belong to. It's not the Bible reading you do or the prayers you make. Have you trusted him as your own Savior? If you have, you're ready to go. For 40 years, those 2.5 million people wandered across the wilderness, and everywhere they went, somewhere in a cart or some kind of vehicle, they took Joseph's coffin. Everywhere they went. And then eventually, that amazing day came. That amazing moment arrived. Joshua 24, please. 200 years later. Joshua 24, 32. 24 and 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Where did they bury him 200 years later? At Shechem. You say, where's Shechem? 13 miles north of the place where they put Joseph in a pit. Did he ever think that when they threw him in a pit 200 years and more before, did he ever think that a larger number of mourning descendants would accompany his body 200 years afterwards when the children of Israel poured into the land of Egypt? What were there, 2.5 million of them now? And there's a great ceremony, and they buried Joseph. Aye. Isn't that something else? Isn't it something else? All those years. Just compare the lad thrown in the pit by his wicked brothers to the man 13 miles away 200-300 years later now, 200 and more years later, buried with hundreds of thousands, no doubt, at the funeral. See, when God promises, he delivers. Are we fools in believing the promises of God? Are we? Is this all moonshine, or is it true? Is all that God has promised you in Christ just mumbo jumbo, or is it real? Friends, are we dealing with a living God, or a sect, or a denomination? I find all over the country there's a powerful deadness. I don't know what you do, but in so many churches, in so many areas, it's dead. The thing is dead. And people, even Christians, with due respects to them, they'll talk about anything but the Lord. And if you introduce it, they're not really all that interested. What's wrong? What on earth has gone wrong? Are we dealing with a living God who does things? Or is it just some denomination or sect we're following? And that's the way it always is, and that's the way it'll always be. Surely, to know the living God is to have a living experience of him. I don't want to do any boasting here, but I would have to say to you that over these last months, as I've come down here and watched you drinking the word in brilliant sunshine and bucketing rain and snow through all sorts of circumstances, coming so constantly to listen to the word of God. I was saying to a friend of mine the other day, I come down here, I want to come in amongst you. I feel God. I feel it. In fact, I'm kind of heartbroken I won't see you again for a couple of months. I'm not kidding you on. I have found in these meetings, and I'm not saying, oh, we're better than anybody else. The Lord visits us and he doesn't come to other churches. It's not what I'm saying. I'm only saying is, bless the Lord for the sense of his presence. Bless the Lord for the joyous singing. Because I tell you, I go some places and I almost hang my head down. I say, what's going on here, Lord? Take me back, not to the Black Hills, but take me back the Tuesday night and let me sing. Let me sing. Just to hear you sing does my heart good. Now, please don't misunderstand me and go away and say, what a big head he is. He thinks only the Lord is with him. That's not true. There are plenty of churches have plenty of life in them. But there's not an awful lot of them at the moment that I'm coming across. You know what I think it is? I think a lot of people go to church out of a sense of duty. They're not really going because they want to be there. Not because they're longing to be there. Not because they can't wait to get there. They go out of a sense, well, we've always done it. And, you know, we've got a... Of one church years ago I heard of down the country, and they're not all bad down the country, you know, but this church, and this woman said, well, somebody will have to represent us at church this morning. What? It's like a fella I know, and he didn't really have much time to go to funerals, and he used to get somebody else to take his car and park it there, and everybody thought he was there. And I could mention his name, and a lot of people would know him. He wasn't there. I said, oh, I saw you at the funeral. I saw you were at the funeral. Nice day. His car was there. But he wasn't there. It's that lack of... what is it? It's a living God we're dealing with. Let me bring it before you tonight. How can I find words to say how I feel? Here is a God who acts, Isaiah 64 and 4, I think it is. Here is a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And here is Joseph in the prison waiting all those years, waiting, waiting, waiting. And then the moment comes and he honors the Lord and puts him first. What a beautiful life. What a lovely administration. What kindness and what grace. He's dealing with a living God. But the best comes at the end. 200 years after the fellow's dead. Your ministry for the Lord. Am I shouting? I think I am, yes. Your ministry for the Lord could be rolling on into eternity. That's why Christian work is exciting. You do something for the Lord, and it'll surface in eternity. Oh, what a character. What qualities mark this fellow? Guilelessness, tactfulness, sensitivity to evil, purity of heart and life, humility of word and deed, executive ability, wisdom, affection, energy, adherence to duty, prudence, self-control, sympathy, hopefulness, considerateness, equanimity, courage, patience, and large-hearted generosity. Great, a great man, yet a very simple man. True to God, yet very attractive. What was his secret? I think the secret of Joseph's power was this little word. He said, I fear God. That means I hold God in awe and reverence. That's the keynote of his life. Very quickly, folks, 39 and 9. Yeah? Genesis 39 and 9. Very quickly. No one is greater than this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Chapter 41. 41 and 52. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. God has made me fruitful. Manasseh, what did he call him? Why Manasseh? Because God, verse 51, has made me forget all my trouble. Chapter 45 and verse 5. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Chapter 50, verse 24. I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised as an oath to Abraham. This dominated in his life, the fear of God. And how was his secret proved? By results. No life lived for God is ever without its vindication. If you've lived a life for God, he will vindicate you. He will vindicate you. Those that honor me, I will honor. If you set out to put God first and make God real in your life, you will find that God always goes where he's wanted. God always goes where he's wanted. Joseph is the man upon whom the blessing of God signally rests. As a youth, as a young man, as a middle-aged man, as an old man, in all his circumstances, in all his circumstances, this fear of God is the striking characteristic of his remarkable career. And I leave you with this life, with this thought. And I repeat it again, and I've been repeating it in pulpits for the last week or two. Joseph's life was lived in an agricultural country, unmechanized, far from the space age and nuclear age that we live in, with all of its technology, as different as can be. But the link between him and us is, we in Northern Ireland tonight, wherever you are listening to this tape around the world, you are dealing with exactly the same God. Exactly the same. Circumstances different, but you are dealing with exactly the same God. So exactly the same principles live. What is it about this fellow that is so attractive? Because there's hope in it. If it's exactly the same God we're dealing with, then the same principles apply. We fear God and put him first, and we will know his blessing. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word, and bless it to all of our hearts. Thank you for its power and for its relevance. And teach us from this lovely life that we are dealing with the living God tonight. A God who has not changed. And may we fear God in our generation and lead lovely lives, that others may come to know you as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.